Well, good morning. Thank you, music team. Last hymn is probably one of my top five favorites, at least, of all time. It's neat when lyrics and music just seem to find each other, and nobody can ever really improve on it. I don't think even Chris Tomlin's tried to mess with that one. So, of course, after the service, somebody will probably correct me. Well, it is a privilege to be with you again this morning and to continue our time in the book of Exodus. We try to think of something really special for Mother's Day to preach on. So, hail, locusts, darkness, right? All the things that mothers have to deal with every day. You guys are the reasons why it does not overwhelm society. It is a special day, and I think we will actually see that there is a special place for this passage this morning, even in the context of remembering and celebrating our mothers. It might be at first a little surprising, but I think when we get there, you'll see that that is the case. But I do want to also begin this morning by clarifying, for those of you that have the newsletter, apparently there was some question about footnotes regarding a certain find in the Red Sea in the Middle East. I've been reading too much Babylon Bee. So that article is indeed satire. That did not actually happen. Sorry. Yeah. They actually have found chariot wheels in the Red Sea, which is interesting. They're from about 100 years too late to be most likely part of the story of the Exodus. But they're there. So maybe someday we'll find the actual site where God took care of Pharaoh and his army, but this week's newsletter was not actually about that. We will return, like I said this morning, to Exodus chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at the third cycle of plagues that God is going to be taking the land of Egypt through. If you recall from last week, we ended by looking at verses 13 down through 17, just sort of wrapping up the incredible audacity of the pride of Pharaoh. And I want to get a running start at our passage this morning by looking briefly at those verses again, because this is where God introduces this next plague that he's about to bring about on the land of Egypt. And so if you got your Bibles open, Exodus chapter 9 and verse 13, you can see the Lord again coming to Moses and instructing him to go appear before Pharaoh. In this case, we don't see, as we did at the beginning of the first and the third cycle, a specific reference to intercepting Pharaoh on his way to bath time, but it is talking about the same time period. Go to him in the morning, he says again. And so it seems to be the same thing we've seen already in all three cycles, that the first one begins with Pharaoh just trying to get up and get his day started, just trying to freshen up a bit, and here comes Moses. Let my people go. Little does Pharaoh know at this point that this will be the last cycle of plagues that he will experience before God finishes the dismantling of the nation of Egypt and of Pharaoh personally. In contrast to Exodus 8:20, the last time that we saw Moses going to meet Pharaoh, the language has gotten a lot more forceful too. Prior to this, God kept telling Moses, go present yourself before Pharaoh. Kind of that official requesting an audience with Pharaoh. And now God just tells Moses, go and stand before him. We're not having all of the polite formalities of court. Pharaoh's under judgment, and he just needs to listen. And so Moses is just sent to directly confront him. And then we have in verses 14 and 16 in particular, a reminder of God's purpose in this next series of confrontations with Pharaoh. In verse 14, so that he will know that there was no one like me in all the earth. And in verse 16, to show Pharaoh his power. In Romans 9, we're going to see that God desired to show his power through Pharaoh. But we see in Exodus that God desired to show his power to Pharaoh. He wants Pharaoh himself to be a witness to the power of God. And then through that example, also in verse 16, that the name of God, the name of Yahweh, would be proclaimed through all the earth. And so in verse 17, how foolish it is to continue to exalt yourself. And really, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, is the tragedy of pride, the genuine tragedy of pride, that a man or a woman could see the truth, know the truth, and yet so harden their heart, so exalt themselves, that they come underneath the full condemnation and wrath of God. Still you exalt yourself. And that word exalt there is from a root meaning to pile up, to make a pile of something. Pharaoh is piling himself up, you can see here, God says, against his people. And as one commentator noted, the progress of Israel throughout these early books of the Bible is like a stream whose current the hostile powers of the world, like dams and dikes, are checking. And yet, they can't. Every nation, every person that tries to throw itself into the path of the progress of God's people ends up being eventually swept away. When you are trying to check the people of God, you inevitably end up having to deal with the God of those people. And such power is more than any man has a chance of standing against. And so, again, tragically, because of his ongoing defiance, Pharaoh will not benefit from any of God's purposes in these plagues. He will experience those purposes, but they will be for his undoing and not his benefit. He is too blinded by his pride. Pride is tragic to watch unfold, and as we've seen so many times in our own lives and in our world, it often follows an all too predictable course. And so in the case of Pharaoh in particular, we see that he knows exactly what's coming. Even though God gives him a chance to preserve himself, he twists the grace of God into an opportunity for his own defiance. And that really is the first act of tragedy in the great proud escapades of man, that we so often abuse the grace of God itself. And so a tragically proud man is often deluded by grace. First this morning, if you're taking notes, in verses 18 to 35, we jump into this plague with the pattern we've seen so far of a warning, followed by the plague, followed by the response. And so we see this warning in verses 18 to 21, where it says, "Behold, about this time tomorrow I will send a very heavy hail, such as not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home when the hail comes down on them will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field." Pretty simple and yet devastating warning here. God is telling them, "I am going to send a very heavy hail," or literally, "I am going to rain a heavy hail down on you." The idea is not just stones, but a storm. And as we're going to see later, this is a storm of wind, of water, of hail, and of fire. God is just going to annihilate the land from the heavens. And it's such a catastrophic way that it says the land of Egypt has not seen this from the day it was founded until now. Egypt was a proud place. They kind of envisioned themselves as the original culture, the original civilization, and everybody else were sort of, as one commentator said, the Johnny-come-latelys, as little upstarts. And so Yahweh, through Moses, says, "From the founding of your great civilization until this very day, O you proud ancient people, you've never been messed up like this before. You've never seen anything like this before. Every man and beast that refuses to heed the word of Yahweh, as verse 19 says, will die." And this is the first time that God is explicitly warning the Egyptians, failure to heed my word will result in your death. Verses 20 to 21 then give us the response of the Egyptians to that word. So obviously, news goes out. Pharaoh showed up again. Apparently, the weather forecast is unusual this week. You got to come in or you're going to die, says Moses, says Aaron. And some of the Egyptians are now, though perhaps not believing, at least they've been injured enough by the plagues up to this point, they're not going to test it. They may not yet accept Yahweh as their God, but they are beginning to fear him. that's a good thing. And they bring in their servants and their animals and say, yeah, just to be safe, we better shelter up. And yet there are others still in the land. Think of everything they've already witnessed, who are still like, nah. Now, notice it says they sent their servants out. So I don't know, maybe they stayed indoors. They were willing to risk their servants, maybe. But they're still like, ah, send the animals out, send the servants out, it'll be fine. And what a sad, tragic result that will bring upon them. The Egyptians are about to learn some very hard lessons. But before we jump into those lessons, I just want to note two quick things here already. First is this, that clear expectations are grace. Clear expectations are grace. We as a culture often hate standards that are imposed on us. We hate laws that are defined to us. And yet we must be very careful as independent Americans that we don't forget that law is good. A righteous law is a good thing, for it marks out where blessing and righteousness are to be found. And when God lays down clear expectations, that's not something to be rebelled against. That is something to be accepted as grace. How much worse would it be if God was punishing us for failing to meet his standards if he never even revealed them? Pharaoh is constantly going to be frustrated by what Yahweh is doing, and yet has not Yahweh been so clear every step of the way? If you do this, this is what's going to happen. This is what I'm going to do next. This is what I expect of you. Let my people go. And Pharaoh is going to refuse to accept that grace of God. He is going to keep rebelling against the authority of God. And that is something that we need to develop in our hearts. We need to develop in the hearts of our children. We need to pray for even in our culture, is that we would as a people be those that are soft under authority and see the goodness of law. That we understand that standards are for our good when they are righteous. And then secondly, in going with this, is we need to have regard for God's word. We need to regard God's word. We see that so clearly. Those who feared the Lord took measures, but those who had no regard for his word. And notice those two things go together. If you fear God, you have a regard for his word. Occasionally you'll run into somebody who says like, well, yeah, you know, I love God. I've got this relationship with God, me and God, you know, I go out to the beach. That's my temple of worship. Like the Bible's kind of, you know, I don't know, man. I was in LA too long, you know. It's like so formal, like institutionalized and stuff. You have no right relationship with God until you have a right relationship with his word. You don't fear the actual creator of the heavens and the earth until you have regard for his word. And this is not just a problem that plagues pagan nations. This is a story that's going to be told to the Israelites generation after generation, and yet who is going to be most often rebuked for failing to regard the word of the Lord? It's going to be the Israelites. And this story is going to rise up as their condemnation to see that there were even some Egyptians more wise than they in paying attention and acting in accordance with what God had said. We must be careful as well. Our culture loves to pick and choose. We love to assemble our worldviews, assemble our homes, assemble our decorations. We're very eclectic. We just take whatever feels good and throw it together and hope it works. And you can't do that with God's word. You take all of it or you break all of it. And so as the Egyptians are about to learn yet again, whether or not you have regard for God's word does not actually change whether or not he brings that word to pass. And so in this storm, God is going to be judging the hard hearts of Pharaoh and of the Egyptians. And also, if you're keeping track on your Egyptian pantheon, he's going after an appropriately named god of the sky named Nut, the sky goddess, as well as Seth, god of the storm and disorder. And so the plague comes down in verses 22 to 26, and we read, "Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast, and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. So Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. God brings his word to pass. And notice, this continues to be initiated by God. Moses isn't coming up with, hey God, what if we smote the Egyptians this way? And God's like, sure. And so then he runs out and smites the Egyptians. God says, Moses, this is your message. And then after Moses has delivered it, God keeps telling Moses, now you go out and stretch out your hand and bring this to pass. I am using you as my instrument, but as my instrument. Moses is not the authority. He is not the threat to Egypt. God is. And I think that's a good reminder to us even as well. There are times as those who live in this world that is broken, we must be representatives of the truth. And that can be a hard message. That can involve confronting sin and telling people that they're in fact wrong. And while we must do that winsomely and lovingly, that's a hard message to hear. And we need to be very careful as Christians whenever we bring God's standards and God's word and present it to people that they see very clearly, I'm an instrument. I am not the source. I am bringing the authority of another to whom we both must bow. And Moses models this well for us. And then in verses 23 to 24, we see this thunder and hail and fire raining down, just like God had said. This is the worst storm they had ever seen since they became a nation, which if you do the math, means this was about the worst storm in almost 2,000 years that the land of Egypt had experienced. Anybody here know the significance of November 19th, 1996? The ice storm. I've heard a lot about that since I moved out here. Whenever it gets cold, you remember the ice storms? A few of you, oh, I feel it in my knee, just like back in the ice storm. It's legendary, right? 100,000 power outages, significant damage to property, 4 deaths reported. All of that was the result, I looked it up, of only about 1 inch of precipitation. Depending on which source you look at, between 0.88 and 1.24 inches was all that fell during the entire course of the ice storm. And what massive damage it did. I was able to be here November 17th, 2015. Some of you guys were here as well. The great Spokane windstorm, which created the most havoc that the Avista Power Company had seen in all 126 years of their service in this area, knocked 183,000 people out of power by an afternoon of wind. Those are some pretty severe storms. They kind of got our community's attention for a while, right? Nobody was just like, oh, there was a windstorm yesterday, right? You can't escape it. This is the worst storm Egypt had seen in 2,000 years. It's hard to even imagine what that kind of weather would be like. Their fields are decimated. Many had lost their lives, except for one area. Imagine if you were driving through Spokane back in 1996 and you're seeing trees exploding from the ice, power lines down, and all of a sudden you come around a corner, you know, where Paul Murray lives. He's on his knees praying. And his fields are green and verdant. The sun is shining. All the birds have moved in for the weekend. And it looks like it's the middle of summer. Nothing's wrong. You would be flabbergasted. This is exactly what was going on right in the heart of the land of Egypt, experiencing this cataclysmic unloading of the heavens. And here's Goshen sitting completely untouched, just having a pleasant Egyptian afternoon. Amazing. Lesson here is, I think, pretty simple. Fear the Lord of heaven. Fear the Lord of heaven. You cannot hide or fight against the one who has, as he told Job, storehouses of hail at his disposal. God humbled the Egyptians with hail. God devastated five armies in Canaan during the conquest under Joshua with hail. God will use hail again at the end of the age to decimate his enemies at the seventh bowl judgment. Those hailstones in particular are actually weighed. They're about 100 pounds each. The rail guns of God are something no technology, no human audacity can stop. And God is reminding the Egyptians, where are you going to go? I'm the Lord of the earth. I'm the Lord of the sky. You can't contend with my power anywhere. Fear the Lord, because he is the one that you cannot escape. We like to teach our youth, God is the great inescapable reality of the universe. And that's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because you can't ever escape from him. And so you have to come to terms with, what do I do with a being so powerful that I can't win, and he is so present, I can't hide, and he is so good, I can't ever measure up. You have to come to terms with that God. And Egypt is coming to terms in a harsh way because they refuse to come to terms along the lines of grace. And we see that in their response in verses 27 through 35. Then Pharaoh sends for Moses and Aaron and says to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. And Moses said, as soon as I go out from the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. Now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud, but the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripened late. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and rain no longer poured on the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Pharaoh, in verse 27, comes back to Moses. He's like, I blew it this time. Okay, all right. I'll give you this one. And he says what he thinks Moses wants to hear. I'm the sinner, you and your God, you're the righteous ones. Just make it stop. Make it stop. Pray that God will end this plague. Notice that both in verse 27 and verse 28, he's using Yahweh's name now in your Bibles. He's more and more regularly, he still occasionally refers to Yahweh as God, just the generic name for God, but more and more he's using Yahweh. And that was what Yahweh had said, was, you will know me. You will know that I am the Lord of all the earth. And Pharaoh is coming to know Yahweh. And so he's using Yahweh's name, and he's speaking language that's along the right lines, but it's not actually a change in his heart at all. Because in verse 30, Moses sees right through him and says, you do not yet fear the Lord God. And this is actually the first time in the Bible that that phrase, fear the Lord, occurs in Scripture. We've seen fearing God with the generic name for God before in Scripture. This is the first time you see fear Yahweh. And that is something that's a little bit different. There is a please make it stop kind of foxhole prayer that can happen really to almost anybody who's in a lot of pain and distress. But there's a difference between that and saying, you are the covenant-keeping God, and I fear you for who you really are. That I am coming to terms with who you have revealed yourself to be. And Moses says, yeah, you did sin, you did blow it, but this is not repentance. You do not yet fear Yahweh. And that is sadly much too common, even in our own lives. How often do we run to God when the consequences of our sin catch up to us? But as soon as those consequences are alleviated, we realize our heart still loves our sin a lot more than it loves obeying the God we claim to fear. This idea was described by one commentator this way. It says, "The fear of the Lord is enjoined throughout Scripture, demanding that God's people stand always in awe of Him, appreciate His supremacy and greatness, fear the consequences of disobeying His will, and not treat lightly any aspect of their covenant relationship with Him, lest the consequences be severe or even fatal." Attempts on the part of some in modern times to define fearing the Lord as merely respecting Him distort the biblical evidence. That's good. I know if you're like me growing up in Sunday school, you probably heard, you know, what does the fear of the Lord mean? Reverential awe and respect, reverential awe and respect. And that's not wrong, but it's perhaps incomplete. The fear of the Lord also means you're afraid. That you recognize He is a threat you can't deal with. And the amazing thing in the gospel is that God never stops being unimaginably more powerful than you and more holy than you. And yet you can approach Him as your Father. And we have said, well, then that just means that, you know, He's our buddy. We've derived way too much of our theology about God from looking at dads in sitcoms, I think. He's not like that. He's not the bumbling old Mr. Chuckles. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And even we who love Him and have come to know Him need to fear Yahweh and recognize He is not like us. And if that's done properly, what will happen in our hearts is not that we will shrink away from Him, but that it will overwhelm us with gratitude every time we approach Him. And that is something that Moses knew Pharaoh had not yet even begun to grasp, and so he tells it straight. In verses 31 to 32, we just get a little bit of historical information about which crops were ruined. It also helps us know when this happened, given when the crops tend to ripen in the land of Egypt. This was probably late January. Barley was a severe loss. That was one of their staple crops. It was one that could be very easily turned into a coarse grain for ample food. The flax was also a pretty significant loss. It's so hot in Egypt, you don't want to make your clothes out of anything that's any heavier than it needs to be. And so the linen that they made in Egypt was made out of the flax, and so they lost their textiles for the year as well. Wheat, though, notice, remains. God wipes out two of their staple crops, but He leaves one. That is grace. That is grace. There is still food in the field to be had if you will learn your lesson. And then in verse 33, we see Moses going out from the city in response to Pharaoh's words to pray and ask God to alleviate the hailstorm. And both verses 29 and verse 33 emphasize that Moses is going out through to the end of the city to do this. Why is he making a big deal of this now when he hasn't ever before? Because the hailstorm hasn't stopped yet. Picture that. Everybody is now in one of two categories, dead or hunkered down. And there was some sort of divine protection, apparently, for whoever got sent to fetch Moses and Aaron. But here comes Moses, strolling down the main street to Pharaoh's house in the midst of the worst storm in 2,000 years. He's not scared. This judgment's not for him. Gets to Pharaoh, converses with Pharaoh, and you would think he could just sort of look out the window and be like, okay, God, that's enough now. But no, God is showing His protection on His people, and He is showing His power over the storm in such a particular way that then God's like, okay, Moses, go outside the city again and pray. And Moses strolls slowly through the storm, all the way out through the city. Everybody is probably peeking through their windows and watching how God is the Lord of the storm. They're like, is He going to get hit? Is He going to get hit? Is He going to get hit? And here goes the great prophet of God, completely untouched by the wrath of God, all the way to the end of the city, where he prays and boom, the storm is silenced. Is there any question where all the power in Egypt resides? No. But is that doing anything to the heart of Pharaoh? Tragically, no. Verses 34 to 35, Pharaoh sinned again. And I kind of like that. At the beginning, we saw Pharaoh saying, I've sinned this time. And Moses is like, oh, so we're keeping score now. Well, here's another one. Pharaoh sinned again and hardened his heart. He and his servants, interestingly enough, they're still bitter against Yahweh as well. But then in verse 35, we see the other half of the reality. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Once again, we have human hardening and divine hardening together. And it is this coupling that works its way through this whole passage. Be very careful defying not just the Lord of the heavens, but the Lord of the heart. You may one day come to the point where you have no more exits. You have no more escape, that the path you have chosen for yourself and the desire of your heart to rebel will simply be granted. Pharaoh was unwilling to listen to any of God's warnings, to heed any of God's judgments, or to be grateful for God's mercy. And he has shown so much grace to Pharaoh, but he keeps stomping on it. A couple of lessons for us here. Man's pride abuses God's grace. Man's pride abuses God's grace. The gap that God gives between the sinful pride of men and the righteous judgment he brings on that pride, that patience, God tells us, is for an opportunity for repentance. Because if God marked iniquity immediately, oh Lord, who could stand? If the consequences of our sin was simultaneous with the committing of our sin, we're all finished. And what a gracious God who puts this gap of time, this window for repentance into so many of our lives. And yet, is that not the very reason why men continue sometimes to rebel against God? Peter wrote of people in his day, your God's not coming back. That whole, yeah, he's not going to judge us. What are you talking about? Everything's just, I woke up this morning, I'm fine. I don't like your God. He didn't do anything to me. He must not be real. Peter's like, whoa. Did you ever hear about this thing called the flood? When God annihilated the population of the planet, except for one man. Do you think God is trigger shy? No. But he's patient. Longing for you to come to repentance. Because just as surely as man's pride abuses God's grace, and don't we fall into that too in little ways? Right? Started looking at stuff you shouldn't be looking at, saying stuff you shouldn't be saying, doing things you shouldn't be doing. Haven't been caught yet. Maybe God doesn't really mind that much. Just as surely as man's pride abuses God's grace, man's pride attracts God's wrath. Man's pride attracts God's wrath. 2 Peter 3:9, from that passage I was just describing, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And Nahum 1:3 further helps us with this. It says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. But you can't decouple that from the last part of that verse. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Beware, child of God, that we do not abuse the grace of God in being slow to repent. We do not have to fear the judgment of God, but his discipline is real. And how much more so, you who have not yet given your life to God in surrender, beware. Do not think that because he has allowed your life to continue, perhaps in comfort, perhaps in ease, that this is a sign that he is okay with rebellion. He calls to you, Come to me through my Son. Let today be the day of your salvation. Salvation from what? From my wrath, which will come. You don't know when, but it will come. Man's pride plays with the grace of God, but God is never going to be played. And eventually there will always be a reckoning. Pride, as I said at the beginning, is a tragedy. It blinds its victims to the very grace of God, which gives them a chance to be redeemed. And at the very same time, it deafens their ears to the voices of reasons that would help to wake them up to that tragic reality. Our second point this morning is that pride causes us to be tragically deaf to counsel. We see this in chapter 10 in this next plague that is going to come upon Pharaoh. We see again the warning about the plague in verses 1 through 11. The Lord says to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh. I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, and I'm doing that so that I can perform these signs of mine among them, and that you will tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I made a mockery or how I humiliated the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am Yahweh." So Moses and Pharaoh go, and they present themselves before Pharaoh, and they give that same message. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. This is where the "let my people go" part comes in, and every other plague. But in this plague, by itself, and this is the only time you actually see this question stated explicitly anywhere in Scripture, instead, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? That's a goosebump verse. Hey, big boy, how long do you think you can keep this up? I can do this all day. Yikes. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is not a capricious Old Testament God who just enjoys throwing lightning bolts from the sky like he's Baal or Zeus or something. This is a God who desires that all would come to repentance. But he is a perfectly holy and a just God. He will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. And he says to Pharaoh words of both chastisement and condemnation, but also yet again an invitation to repent. How long are you going to keep this up, O foolish man, before you will humble yourself before me? This story of the undoing of Pharaoh and the undoing of Egypt is meant to stand through all time as a story we teach to warn people against the folly of pride, to warn people of the necessity of humbling themselves before God. And that's why God tells Moses, I want you to go, and I want you to continue to do this, because this is the story that you're going to tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson. This is going to be the generational retelling of my power so that you will learn the lessons that need to be learned from the tragic life of Pharaoh. And this is where I want to tie in just briefly with today being a celebration of Mother's Day. How many of us learned the oracles of God at the feet of our mothers? What an amazing role the women of God have in telling the stories of God to the next generation. And yeah, men, you got to step up and be part of that process. And thank you to those of you that are starting to get involved in our children's ministry and bringing the teachings of God to our children. But there is a unique role that women often play in teaching and stewarding the things of God to the next generation. And for those of you here, I know many of you have been so faithful in doing this. And not even all of you as mothers. I know some of the women that had the most impact in my life in sharing the things of God were never even married, but still made it a big part of their life to teach the things of God to the next generation. Thank you for those of you that are investing in doing that in your home and outside your home, in whatever capacity you're doing that. We need to treasure and honor that role, because these are the stories that bring home the truths that can save people, both from earthly judgment and from eternal judgment. So thank you, mothers and just women of God, for the role that you play in making sure that every generation hears about Pharaoh, and hears about Joshua, and hears about David, and hears about Ruth, and hears about Miriam, and hears about Rebecca, and all of the stories that God has given us that teach about him. Because if we do not heed those stories, we will end up, as Pharaoh did, refusing to humble themselves before God. And one of the most important and neglected principles in Scripture is the one found in both James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5, which is this: God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Our gospel needs a little more of that, don't you think? Our gospel shifts too easily to, you know, God really likes you. He's got convincing answers to your intellectual objections, and he'll give you a bunch of cool stuff if you sign up. And that's true. He does have good answers to your intellectual objections. At his right hand are pleasures forever. But that's not where God begins his gospel story. God begins the good news by telling you the bad news, which is you need to fear me because you're underneath my wrath, because you're proud. And I'm opposed to the proud. But if you will humble yourself, that is where grace can be found. Let's not be afraid in our culture of tolerance and non-confrontation to lovingly remind people God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So how long will you refuse to humble yourself before Yahweh? In verses 4 through 6, we have a description of the plague of locusts that is going to come on the land. In short, it is going to be really bad. Everything left over from the hail is now going to be annihilated. Those last crops that they could have depended on for sustenance are going to be eradicated. There will be nothing left. And then in verse 6, we see Moses turned and went out from Pharaoh. It's the only way, or only time in the entire series of plagues that this is used to describe Moses leaving. And it's the idea of just turning on his heels and leaving. He's not waiting to be dismissed. He's not politely taking his leave. He comes in, he says, Pharaoh, this is what's going to happen. How long are you going to refuse to humble yourselves before Yahweh? You know everything you need to know. I'm out of here. And he just leaves. And Pharaoh's servants then, as soon as Moses and Aaron have walked out the door, they pipe up. These are the same servants whose hearts were hardened just previously. In the last plague, they survived the hail with their pride intact. But now they are saying to Pharaoh, let these men go. Let these people go. Pharaoh, do you get it? Egypt is destroyed. Your pride has destroyed the greatest empire on the face of the planet. We're done. If we lose these last crops, we're finished. Pharaoh's advisors are boldly challenging him. And ironically, they talk about the people of God as being a snare to the Egyptians, something that binds or traps them, when it has been the Israelites for the last 400 years that have been snared and entrapped in the land of Egypt. God is completely reversing the roles, and it is so easy for him to do. Verses 8 through 11, Pharaoh tries to negotiate yet again, even in the face of what's about to happen. And notice Pharaoh is negotiating before the locusts come. Like, he's pretty sure this is actually for real. And he's preemptively negotiating before the plague even happens. I'll let your men go, but you can't take anybody else. He becomes sarcastic at the end, underscoring that he knows what the end game is. He tells Moses and Aaron, yeah, no, you're not leaving with your children. You're not leaving with your families. That's not going to happen. He's like, I see what's going on in your minds. I see the evil in your minds. Moses and Aaron, dude, we told you what we were up to the first time we met. There's no duplicity here. Let God's people go. And he concludes this interaction with Moses and Aaron by driving them out as a sort of last-ditch sign of, I'm in charge here, get out of my sight. He doesn't respond. He has no response, but he says, just get out of here. A few quick lessons here. First, this. As the people of God, tell the best stories. Tell the best stories. Working in youth, I get to figure out which stories you tell your kids. And occasionally, which ones you don't. Right? And it's neat when you can reference somebody and say, just like God to David, and you see the lights come on. Oh, yeah, I know that story. I know what God taught. And sometimes you say, and then there was Abraham, and people are like, who? That shouldn't happen in the church. Let's tell the stories of God to each other, to our children, to the world. Let the work of God be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, and starting with the house of God. Tell the best stories. Second, two choices, be humble or be humbled. Right? That's the way the world works because God designed it and he's in charge. Be humble or be humbled. And I don't mean the fake Christian kind of humility that is actually just a play to try to get people to like you, to appear godly. I mean, realize that before the Lord of all the earth, you are insignificant. And that everything that you have been given. And so all of life should be confident, and all of life should be full of energy, but with gratitude, because it is not ultimately you that gets the glory for anything, but God who is working with you and through you. And thirdly, God wants the family. God wants the family. Occasionally Christianity gets a bad rap for being this nasty patriarchal business, as though God only cared about men, and a bunch of men sat down and wrote a story about a religion for men, where men get good stuff and nobody else matters. No. God didn't say, I want all the men to come out and worship me, and I'm going to reveal myself to them, and we're going to out by Mount Sinai and all this kind of business. No, God says, I want the family. And so when Pharaoh says, all right, you guys can all go, Moses says, no, we, us and our wives, and our children, and our elderly, we are all going together. God's heart is for his whole family, for everybody, every man, woman, and child. Does God bless the gift of singleness? He absolutely does. Can he use that powerfully? Ask Paul. Sure, yeah, absolutely. But is there something unique and special about the family as sort of that central unit of society? Yeah, there is. Is there something that God loves about generations working together and learning together about God and teaching about him and growing generation to generation? Yeah. And I hope at Valley Bible Church we recognize that we are the family of God and we're a family of families and that we can all work together so that the whole family of God is being built up together with nobody left behind. Not our elderly, not our children, not our youth, not our women, not our men, but everybody is being built up and brought together in Christ. Pharaoh is almost at the end of his opportunities to repent. And this one ends with him rushing the messengers of Yahweh right out of his presence. And you have to imagine that Pharaoh isn't really doubting what's going to happen next, but he is tragically willing to submit his nation to it. And this plague will be a defeat to Osiris, the god of the crops. And so in verses 12 through 15, God tells Moses, stretch out your hand, bring on the locusts. And so they come and wipe out all that had been left. And then God drives another wind at the end to blow them away from the land of Egypt into the Red Sea. And at that point in time, nothing is left. Egypt is picked clean. Everything that was green is gone. One simple lesson from this, weigh God's warnings carefully. Weigh God's warnings carefully. Do not deal lightly when God tells you the consequences of sin, because sin is that sneaky liar. It always promises more than it can deliver, and it takes more than it said it would. But God speaks truth. Egypt is destroyed. What will Pharaoh do? Well, in verses 16 through 20, he calls for Moses and Aaron. I've sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against you. Forgive my sin just this once. Make supplication of your God. Remove this death from me. Moses goes out, but as soon as the locusts are gone, in verse 20, the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, and he does not let the sons of Israel go. How tragic. Pride walls off wisdom. Pride makes you worse than a bug. Because even the bugs in this story know who's boss. In many ways, it's interesting that from the motion of planets to the swarming of insects, creation obeys the will of God, and only man seems foolish enough to try to stand against his creator. But there is one plague remaining before God closes his cycle, and so just very briefly, the last thing that we see here in this tragedy of pride is that it is defiant until death. It is defiant until death in verses 21 through 29. Like we've seen before, the third plague in each cycle, there's no warning. It just lands. God says, Moses, stretch out your hand to the sky, and darkness falls on the land, a darkness so thick that it says it could be felt, or perhaps better, so thick it'll require groping around because you can't see anything. And so for 3 days, the Egyptians just sit in the darkness. They're not able to see one another, not able to do anything. Imagine the panic in people's hearts. If this keeps up, what are we going to do? We can't survive in the dark indefinitely. Of course, one light bulb is still on. The land of Goshen, the sun is shining. Darkness gives you time to think. Pharaoh quickly reaches that point where he can't handle the dark anymore. But as we're going to see, he's not yet ready to see the light. And in verses 24 to 29, Pharaoh calls to Moses and says, get out of here, go serve the Lord, take your children, all your people, fine, but leave all your animals. So sad. Why, Pharaoh? As God once asked his own people, why would you die? Do you really think, after everything that's happened, you've lost 8 rounds, now 9 rounds, and you're negotiating? The guy in the other corner hasn't broken a sweat. You don't have any teeth left. What are you thinking? Why do we do this? If you have any question about the hardness of the hearts of man, how desperately we need God to renew us if we are to accept his grace, just look at Pharaoh. Tragic. Pharaoh will not let them go. And he closes this exchange by saying, get out of my sight. If you ever see me again, I'll kill you. And Moses says, you're right. I'll never see your face again. Yikes. Let me conclude with this. Accept God's grace. It is a limited time offer. It's a universal offer to every man, woman, and child on earth to come to Jesus Christ, but it is a limited time offer, and you do not know how much time you have. Accept the grace of God, and even as a Christian, accept the gap between your disobedience and the discipline of God as an opportunity to repent, not to flaunt your rebellion. Seek godly counsel. Seek godly counsel. Surround yourself with people that will speak the truth to you and learn to listen to them before it's too late. Develop the habit of listening to people who will tell you what you need to hear and of humbling yourself before that instruction, lest when your emotions are high and your pride is raging, you become totally deaf to the words that might save you. And then thirdly, repent early and often. Repent early and often. Make that the cycle of your life and let the people that you have responsibility for see it so that they might learn what that looks like as well. And that's how you'll avoid becoming deluded by grace, deaf to counsel, and defiant until death. It's not complicated, but this is where we live, isn't it? Our pride is our hang-up. May we learn from the example of Pharaoh and from his story. May we do otherwise. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for this story. And like your stories, it is not fictitious or mythological. It is a story you told in reality to teach us about reality so that our reality can be different than the one experienced by Pharaoh. Lord, we pray for the hearts of the proud in our lives who need to come to know you. We ask that you would, in your grace, break that pride before they are broken, that you would draw them to repentance before you bring them to judgment.
But Lord, this morning we also want to not just look at the speck in others' eyes, but the log in our own. Humble us, we pray, truly and genuinely. May we be soft to your word, that we do not have to feel the scourging of your discipline before our consciences become tender again, but that we would walk humbly before you and that you would be able to do your work in us to glorify yourself. You know that you are opposed to the proud, but give grace to the humble. And so for that grace and the humility that it is based on, we ask humbly in the name of Christ. Amen.